We are continuing this morning our consideration of some of the themes found in this first epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians. And we come this morning in particular to the second verse of this first chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, where we read this, "Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." The phrase upon which I would like to focus this morning is that phrase which commences verse 2, "unto the church of God which is at Corinth." Now, last week, as we began our consideration of these various themes found in this first epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, and the themes are very varied in this epistle, last week we considered the whole issue of apostleship, and we noted how important the whole concept of apostleship is. The Church of Jesus Christ is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. The apostle himself tells us that, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ has built, is building, and will continue to build his church upon a particular foundation, a foundation that he describes as the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. We see there then that apostleship is very important, that the apostles themselves were very important and have played and still do play a crucial, vital role in the church that Christ is building. The apostles are part of that foundation, that is to say, the Lord Jesus Christ, towards the beginning of his ministry, calls some 12 men apart, separates them unto himself. Many of them were fishermen. Some of them were publicans or tax gatherers. They were all sinners, and he calls them to trust in him, to follow after him. They become Christians, but they're not only Christians, they are also apostles. And as such, they stand out in this sense that it is upon them, upon their ministry, upon their teaching, upon their rulings, that Christ, after his ascension, continues to build his church. Christ himself is, of course, the crucial, the most crucial element in the foundation. He is the chief cornerstone, but the apostles and the prophets are vital also. So we see that apostleship is a crucial element in the Christian faith. The apostles were those that were instrumental in giving us the scriptures. The Word of God tells us that holy men of God, these apostles, holy men of God were moved or carried along by the Spirit of God. He inspired them. This wasn't some dictation sent down from heaven that they simply picked up and passed on. It was rather more organic than that. What happened was this, that these men wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. What they wrote was not only their words, though it bears the traits of their own character and of their own lives. It was also the words of God himself. They were moved, they were carried along by the Holy Spirit of God. So the apostles are very, very important. Indeed, as we come this week to consider the phrase the church of God which is at Corinth, we see a crucial connection between the apostles on the one hand and the church of God on the other. It's not surprising that the apostle himself links this. The church of God is built upon that foundation. And their ministry is therefore crucial. And their ministry, which lasts until today through their writings, is still crucial. The Christian is duty-bound to listen to the apostles, appointed immediately by Christ, witnesses of his resurrection. And you and I, as Christian men and women, are duty-bound to listen to the apostolic witness and testimony concerning Christ, and as they give their interpretation of the gospel under the inspiration and the leading of God the Holy Spirit. So then we come this week to the phrase, the church of God which is at Corinth. And I want to begin with, firstly, a definition of the church. What exactly is the church? How do we define the church? What constitutes the church? Now, there's no doubt that the Greek word ecclesia can be used at times, is used at times in the scriptures of an assembly. Do you remember that riotous assembly in Ephesus, where they chanted for several hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians"? A large crowd had gathered, a large multitude. There was hostility shown to the Apostle Paul and the other disciples. That large crowd, that multitude, is described as an assembly. That's how it's translated in the King James Version. It is, in fact, the word ecclesia. So this body of people is described there in that particular context as an ecclesia. It's evident, however, that by that the apostle does not mean a church. For that was not the church gathered there. These were men that were hostile to the church and hostile to the Apostle Paul. And they chanted this great slogan to Diana, the goddess whom they worship. "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." But that's described as an assembly. Now we note also that there is a religious and sacred use of the same term. And that we find here. In other words, there's a secular use of the term, the assembly there in Acts chapter 19, described as an ecclesia. But here, a sacred use, not a secular use, a spiritual and sacred use. The body of those that are called out, that's the meaning of the term ecclesia, the body of those that are called out by Jesus Christ and respond to his call in the gospel. So then, as we consider this concept of the church, and it's a very, very important concept, we need to understand that what God has in mind here in this scripture and in the vast, vast majority of the uses of this word is a body of people that are called out from the world, called out unto the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, if we ask the question, who comprises the church, who belongs to the church, we have to answer, in terms of verse 2, that it is those that are set apart and those that are called to be saints. Listen again to verse 2. "Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." It's evident then that the church consists of those that are sanctified. Now the term sanctified is used in different ways in the scriptures. You and I are probably more familiar with the concept of sanctification as a process that begins at conversion and which lasts until we die, until our glorification. That's what you and I generally understand, and that of course is perhaps the major significance of the term sanctification in the scriptures, that process whereby Christ makes us more like himself. We're justified by faith. That's an act in time, but we are sanctified increasingly by the Spirit of God. Here, however, what is in view is this, definitive sanctification. Professor John Murray has written very ably on this aspect of sanctification, which denotes not so much the process whereby we are made more like Christ, but rather the act whereby we are set apart unto Jesus Christ. A sanctification is definitive and final and occurs once and for all. So then that's how Christians are described here. To those that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, that is, they set apart to him, called to be saints, they hear the call of the gospel, they hear the general external call of the gospel, but they respond. There is this internal call, there is this drawing unto Christ. And they call upon the name of Jesus Christ in every place. We see then that the church consists of such people. I want to emphasize then that in the scriptures, the church consists of believers. Now this is a very simple thing and a very basic thing, but it's a very important thing. All too often the church is regarded as a building. All too often the church is regarded as a denomination. Or too often the church is regarded as an institution. No, the basic meaning of the church is a body of people who are called out, a congregation of believers. Now, you will remember from the Acts of the Apostles that the Apostle Paul spent some 18 months in the city of Corinth. 18 months preaching the gospel, calling sinners from that wicked city unto faith in Jesus Christ, calling them to repentance, calling them to faith in Christ, and setting them apart as a church, as an assembly, but an assembly in a spiritual sense, a gathering of God's people there in the city of Corinth. Indeed, you may well remember that God appeared to Paul, the Apostle Paul, in a vision in the night and said this, "I have much people in this city." Now, that's a very interesting statement. It demonstrates two truths. It demonstrates the fact that God knows those that are his from before the foundation of the world. It demonstrates the great fact of election. I have much people in the city. They were not yet called, it seems, at least the vast majority of them. They had not yet come to Christ, but our Lord was able to say to the Apostle Paul, I have much people in the city. Now, this demonstrates a very important truth and one that sometimes perplexes Christian people. It's the relationship between election on the one hand and calling on the other. The Word of God makes it quite clear that the Christian is chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Good friends, have you grasped this great truth? If you are a Christian, it's because you were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, before the creation of the world, in eternity past, as we put it. God chose some and chose not to choose others. So these are God's elect. However, God's elect, and that's what the apostle has in mind when he records the fact that God says to him, I have much people in the city. God's elect must nevertheless come to Christ. They inevitably will, precisely because they are God's elect. So the wonderful truth is this, we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, but we are called in time. That is to say, we hear in time, in our lives, in this world, the call of the gospel. We hear the invitation to come to Christ. We repent, we believe, and it's on the basis of repentance and faith that we can then look back and say, yes, I was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. I say that for this reason, that we must never think that it's our business to go around wondering whether or not we are elect. Or to put it this way, if someone is not a Christian and is perplexed by these things, then it's an incorrect way of looking at it. What that person should do is this. Respond to the call of the gospel. The call of the gospel is to repent and believe. And it's by repentance and by faith, and in view of the fact of those two great elements of salvation, that we deduce afterwards, we infer afterwards, that we are indeed God's elect. So we don't go around agonizing over the question whether I am or am not elect. We know that we are elect precisely because we've heard the call of God, we responded to it. God's elect will inevitably repent and will inevitably believe and will inevitably follow Christ and will inevitably persevere unto the end. So then how are we to define the church of Jesus Christ? I repeat it, the church is not a building. You children, you need to understand this. The church is not a building. Now, we call certain buildings churches, and that's legitimate. That's part of the English language. But that's not the true definition of a church. The definition of the church is that it's a body of believers, a congregation of the saints. So then, this is very, very important. It's not a building. It's not a denomination. It's not an institution. The church consists, rather, of believers. And if you are a believer here this morning, that's to say, if you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have repented of your sin and trusted in the Saviour, then you have the right to say, I am part of the church of Jesus Christ. I belong to that church in a spiritual sense. We could put the same truth this way. Just as the church of God consists of believers, so we could express the same truth in this way. The church of God consists of the covenant people of God. Now, the word covenant is often used in our circles, and it's important that we should understand what it means. A covenant is an agreement. A covenant is a contract. A covenant is a compact. And the wonderful truth of the scriptures is this, that God has entered into covenant with certain people. He made a covenant with Abraham thousands of years ago. And this covenant made with Abraham is still in force. It doesn't merely apply to the Old Testament. It continues in the New. We are part of that covenant made with Abraham. In fact, what you have in the New Testament is the development, the further unfolding, the expansion of the covenant of God made with Abraham. That's why the apostle, the same apostle that wrote this epistle, is able to write to the Romans. He says much the same thing to the Galatians and says this, "You are the children of Abraham." Good friends, did you realize that? That you are in covenant relationship with God, and that at the head of that relationship on the human level is Abraham. Those that are believers are the children of Abraham, are the children of faithful Abraham. So then, the God of Abraham, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the mighty God of Jacob has in time entered into relationship, a special relationship, with a certain body of people that he describes as the children of faithful Abraham. Abraham, our father. Have you noticed that? Those words occur in the great epistle of the apostle to the Romans. So we could describe the church of God as consisting of believers, or we could describe the church of God as consisting of the covenant people of God, as those that are descended spiritually from Abraham. The emphasis is not so much upon the physical relationship to Abraham, important though that was, as upon the spiritual relationship with Abraham, so that you see Jews and Gentiles can be, in the true proper sense, the children of faithful Abraham, if so be that they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we can describe the church as consisting of believers, and we do, and if we describe the church as consisting of the covenant people of God, as we do, we can also describe the church as consisting of God's elect. These are different ways of saying the same thing. They are, if you like, different ways of looking at a cube. A cube has how many sides? Six. Six sides. And there's a sense in which the truth of God is like a cube. You can turn the cube over, look at some different aspect of it. It has these six sides, and so it is with a subject like this. We can turn the cube of truth over and see the church as a body of believers, as God's covenant people, and also as God's elect. These are not in contradiction or in tension with each other, but are complementary to each other. They are different ways of looking at the same great truth concerning the church of Jesus Christ. Now, it's for this reason that the reformers of the 16th century, and we owe a mighty, mighty debt to those men. We need to remember that the Reformation is still not quite 500 years old. Next year will be the 500th anniversary of that great event when Martin Luther nailed the 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, in Germany, and effectively began, under God, the reformation of the church. The reformers emphasized rightly that the church was a congregation of believers. That's how they defined it. A body, a congregation of believers. Another way in which they defined it, and it's the same thing expressed differently, is this. That they said that the church was a fellowship of saints. No, not saint in the Roman Catholic sense. We can see that verse 2 itself destroys that particular concept. But saints in the biblical sense, a saint is a holy one, not set apart by the Pope. That's a piece of nonsense. No, set apart by Christ. You and I are saints, if so be that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The world has the wrong concept of saints. It comes down from the Church of Rome. People might say, I'm no saint. But you see, the word saint in the New Testament has this meaning of one that is set apart, one that is holy, set apart by God, by Christ, by the Holy Spirit, lives a holy life because of what Christ has done for him or her. So the church is not only a congregation of believers, it is also a fellowship of saints. And the word of God speaks of that here in this very verse, verse 2, called to be saints. Not someone nominated by the Pope that supposedly performed some miracles years ago, which cannot be established. No, every single believer under the sun is a saint in the sight of God, in the proper New Testament sense of that word. And then another way in which we can describe the church is this: it is a body of the elect. In other words, we are indeed able to view believers from the perspective of eternity and say with hindsight, yes, I can see now that the hand of God was upon me. I was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. He had his hand upon me. He called me in time. But I wasn't a Christian until that point. There's no such thing as eternal justification. No, there's eternal election, but justification occurs in time and not in eternity. Called to be saints, the body of the elect. And so that's how we infer our election. We infer and deduce our election by the fact that in time, by God's grace, we have repented and we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Good friends, I want to ask you this very important question. Do you belong to the Church of God? Do you belong to the Church of Jesus Christ? Not everybody does. This is one of the terrible fallacies of the modern era. In the 1960s, from 1962 to 1965, the Second Vatican Council produced a very significant, though dangerous, document. And in it, the Church of Rome has unquestionably taught and continues to teach a kind of universalism. Now, this is astonishing when you think that they also teach that there's no salvation outside of the Church of Rome. But it has been pointed out that the Church of Rome can face many different ways. There are these massive tensions, these massive inconsistencies, these massive contradictions within the Church of Rome. And though the Church of Rome has in the past said there's no salvation outside of the Church of Rome, the Church of Rome today says that in a sense everybody is saved. And the way they picture this is as follows. Think, they say, of a number of concentric circles. By concentric circles, I mean, of course, circles with the same centre. In the centre, you have a smaller circle. Outside of that, you have a slightly larger circle. Outside of that, you have a larger circle still, then another circle. And the way they use this particular analogy is this, to say that in the center is, of course, Christ, and the immediate circle around him consists of Roman Catholic people. But, they say, there are other layers, there are other circles. And they speak of ourselves as Protestants as being in the next outer circle. And then, in the next outer circle beyond that, they say, are Jews and Muslims and Buddhists, other religions, the great world religions, Hindus as well. They belong to Christ, so they say, because of Christ's coming, because of Christ's incarnation. They all belong to Christ, supposedly. And then outside of them lie atheists. So even the atheist, according to modern Roman Catholicism, lies in some kind of redemptive contact with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this, again, is palpable nonsense. It is not taught by the Word of God. It's part of the figment of the imagination of the Church of Rome. It's very evident from the Word of God that it's only those that are in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ that are saved. And the idea that Buddhists and Hindus and Muslims are saved, even though they do not embrace the Christian religion, is simply not found in the Word of God. The crucial question then is this: am I a believer in Christ? Has Christ saved me? Am I reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I marked by that repentance towards God, that faith towards Christ, which are the twin hallmarks of a true believer? Ask yourself this question, good friends. It's a very, very important question. It's the most important question you could ever ask yourself. Am I saved? Am I a Christian? Have I come to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have I humbled myself, acknowledged that I'm a sinner, and have I cast myself upon him through his saving grace? In the first place, then, we see this definition of the church, and it's a very, very important thing that we should understand what the church is. Secondly, we see the character of the church. It's evident that God has called the church unto holiness. It's evident from this scripture in verse 2 that the church of God is called unto holiness, called to live a holy life. Listen again to verse 2. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified, that means set apart in Christ, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So then I want to emphasize that holiness is one of the marks of the Christian. And it's very, very important that we truly grasp this. The Christian isn't just a believer, though he of course is, and that's a crucial definition. He's also a holy man. He's not holy by his own efforts. He's not holy by his own making. He's holy only and simply because of his relationship to Jesus Christ, who has saved him, who has redeemed him, and he now belongs to Christ. Holiness. It's a crucial aspect of the Christian. And every single Christian is called upon to live a holy life. Now, you remember the way in which the Nicene Creed puts it. It speaks of, and I quote, one holy Catholic apostolic church. Notice that. There are four marks there of the church. One holy Catholic apostolic church. By the way, when it says Catholic, it does not mean Roman Catholic. You understand that. Catholic means universal. The word Catholic has been usurped, really, by the Church of Rome. But it doesn't really belong there. If you are a Christian, then you belong to this one holy Catholic apostolic church. So then, the four marks of the church, which are listed here in the wonderful Nicene Creed, delivered by the fathers of the church, is this: oneness or unity, holiness or sanctity, Catholicity or universality, and apostolicity. It's one holy Catholic apostolic church. Now, says someone, this is all very well, but what about these people who were in Corinth? Corinth was a very wicked city, surely they say, and they are right. Corinth was a very, very wicked city. It was a seaport, and like many seaports, had a reputation for immorality. Indeed, there was a word, the verb to Corinthianize, means to live as they do at Corinth. In other words, to live wickedly. Now, this is an incredible testimony against the city of Corinth. It was idolatrous, it was sensual, it was riddled with immorality. And this epistle shows us who exactly were the component parts of this church. Let me tell you who they were. Listen to this. The church of God, which is at Corinth. That's an amazing phrase for this reason, when you consider the kind of people that these people had been in the past. Why? Once they had been fornicators. Once they had been adulterers. Some of them had been prostitutes. Some of them were homosexual offenders. Some were slanderers. Some were swindlers. Others were liars. Some of them had been drunkards. That's the kind of people that comprise the church of God. How can such people comprise the church of God? Precisely because God saved them. God changed them. God washed them from their sins and brought them into the kingdom of God. And that's why the apostle lists these sins and says this concerning them: and such were some of you. Now, my good friends, this is a wonderful statement. It shows us that the worst of men and the worst of women can and do enter into the kingdom of God by grace. They're not saved by works. Their works are wicked works. And the very names that I've listed demonstrates that their works were indeed wicked works. That's what they once were. But such were some of you. It is a wonderful testimony to the grace of God. That's why Bengel calls this phrase, the church of God, which is at Corinth, a joyful thing, a joyful phrase. The church of Christ, which is at Corinth, this center of wickedness, this center of immorality, this center of idolatry, where all kinds of wickedness abound, and where men and women live in the gutters of this world. There was a church there, the Church of Jesus Christ. In other words, think of those people that I just mentioned, the kind of lives that they lived. The point is that God had stepped into their lives. God had changed them. God had called them. God had shown them their sin. God brought them out of darkness and into the kingdom of his most wonderful light. And so we see here, you see the wonder of God's grace, that God is able to take the worst of men and the worst of women and make saints out of them, saints in the biblical sense of the word. But there's something even more wonderful about the church of God, and it is this. Yes, it does consist of the kind of people that I've described. No, not all of them are like that. Some have relatively more decent backgrounds. They too are sinners, though, and they too need to be called. Not all of them were like that, but the point is this. In his epistle to the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul shows us that the church is the fullness of Christ. Now, this phrase is a very, very important phrase. You may have noted that the second chapter of the great epistle of the Ephesians ends in this way. It speaks of the church of God, which is the fullness of him who fills all in all. Notice that, the church of God, which is the fullness of him that fills all in all. Now, the reference to all in all is to the universe. So, in other words, the church of God is the fullness of Christ who fills the universe. That's how significant Christ is. He fills the universe. But I want to focus now upon that phrase, the fullness of Christ. What does that mean? It's an amazing teaching, and it means this, that the church is the completion of Christ. The church is the completeness of Christ. The church is the complement of Christ. The church is the fullness of Christ. It's almost as if Christ is incomplete without the church. And there's a very real sense in which that can be said and is said by the word of God itself. Now, there's no doubt that this is, without question, one of the most daring statements in the word of God. But it's taught by the word of God itself. The church of God is, I repeat it, the fullness, the completeness, the completion, the pleroma, the filling out, if you like, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me illustrate what is meant by that. Think of the head and the body. The head and the body belong together, don't they? Think of a head without the body. There's something incomplete about a head without the body. There's no life there, of course. No, the head presupposes a body. And so it is as we think of the Lord Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. There's a sense in which Christ is incomplete without the fullness of Christ, which is his body, which is the church. Now, I can give you another illustration. Think of Adam. God created Adam before he created Eve. That means there was a time when Adam was without Eve. He had no wife. He had no bride. And there's a very real sense in which he was incomplete without a bride, without a wife. So much so that the Lord himself says, it is not good for the man to be alone. In other words, the man needs a helpmeet. The man needs a bride. The man needs a wife in order for that roundedness, that fullness to be completed. And so it is, you see, as if the Father said to the last Adam, as if the Father said to the Son, it is not good for thee, my son, to be alone. It is vital that you have a bride. It is vital that you have the church, that you redeem the church by your own precious blood. And that's precisely what Christ has done. He came down from heaven. He went about amongst men. He uttered those things that have been kept hidden from the foundation of the world. He performed works which none other man has ever done. But the main task was not so much the miracles, not even the teaching. The main task was to go unto Jerusalem and there to lay down his life for our sins upon the tree, that he might bring us unto God. So you see, it's as if the Father had indeed said to the last Adam, it is not good for thee to be alone. I will give thee a bride. You will go down from heaven, live in that wicked world, and redeem sinners to thyself. And they shall be the helpmeet. They shall be the bride. They shall be the wife of Christ. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones expresses this truth in this way. He says this: we are a part of his fullness. We are a part of his fullness, of his mystical completeness as the mediator. This, he says, is the amazing New Testament conception of the church. The church is the fullness of Christ, the completeness, the completion of Christ. And Christ now has a bride. You see, the bridegroom without a bride is incomplete, isn't he? The bridegroom needs a bride. It's the same with Christ, who is our bridegroom. He has the bride. You and I, if so be that we trust in Christ, are the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. Good friends, do you realize then how precious the church is to God? How precious the church is to the Lord Jesus Christ? He's bought it, he's bought her, with his own blood. And that means that you and I should realize who we are and what we are, that we are called to be saints, that we are set apart unto God, that we are set aside, as it were, called to be holy, which means separate or cut apart, set aside by God in order to be holy. You and I should realize who we are. We should realize what we are, namely the bride of Christ, part of his fullness, that which makes Christ complete, as it were, in this amazing mystical sense. So, good friends, during this coming week, you and I, as we go about our business, as we wrestle with the difficulties and the problems of life, we should remind ourselves as to who we are, as to what we are. We are called to be saints. We are the bride of Christ. We are called unto holiness, and it behoves us, therefore, to live holy and godly lives, the character of the church. But lastly, the task of the church. There can be no doubt that the Church of Jesus Christ has certain tasks, certain duties that are set before it. And I want us, under this third heading, to consider three subheadings, namely that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth, the church is the salt of the earth, and the church is the light of the world. Let us take firstly, as the first of our subsidiary heads, the fact that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. In other words, the church is called to be the guardian of the truth, the custodian of the truth. It has the truth in this book. It is to guard that truth. It is to guard it carefully. It's a guardian and a custodian of that truth. It is to uphold the truth. It is to uphold the gospel. Now, tragically, and indeed pathetically, often in history, the church has not only failed to do that, but has done the opposite, has undermined the truth. You see, the very idea of the pillar and the ground is the idea of a foundation and superstructure, supporting the truth, upholding the truth, the pillar and the ground of the truth. But tragically, all too often, what's happened in the history of the church is that the church itself, through men that have gone astray, have undermined the truth of God. Instead of being pillars and foundations and grounds of the truth, they have sapped the church. They have undermined the church. They have created excavations that enable the church to collapse in and of itself. Now, there's a figure in history in this particular country, I refer to about 90 years ago, by the name of Gresham Machen. Dr. Gresham Machen was, as you may know, a professor at Princeton. And later on, he became a professor at Westminster Seminary that he was largely instrumental in founding. The problem in the 1920s in Presbyterianism was this: that liberal theology was infiltrating the church in a very, very dangerous and perilous way. It was undermining things such as the doctrine of the virgin birth. It was undermining great doctrines such as the two natures of Christ, the deity of Christ, as well as his true and proper humanity. It was undermining the doctrine of the miracles of Christ. It was undermining the doctrine of the atonement of Christ. It was questioning the resurrection of Christ. In other words, there was this anti-supernaturalistic stance, this anti-miraculous bias being manifested in the Church of Jesus Christ. And Dr. Machen stood like a flint against these onroads, these inroads of scepticism that were infiltrating the Northern Presbyterian Church and before long were to infiltrate the Southern Presbyterian Church. The reason why we have today the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, which began in the North, and the Presbyterian Church of America, which began in the South, is precisely because Presbyterianism, historically understood, had gone grievously astray in the earlier part of this century. But you see, Dr. Machen and others stood like a flint against these. In other words, he contended earnestly for the faith once delivered unto the saints. That is part of the responsibility of the church, to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered unto the saints. Now, when we are reminded that we are to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered unto the saints, we should also remind ourselves at the same time, for this is healthy, that that does not mean that we are to be contentious people. On the one hand, we are to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered unto the saints. On the other hand, we are not to be contentious people who are difficult and who wrangle over everything. Sometimes we have to submit to our brethren. Sometimes we have to say, well, this is not a primary matter. This isn't even a secondary matter. This is, if anything, a tertiary matter or even more. And so we submit ourselves to our brethren. But when it comes to the faith itself, when it comes to the cardinal doctrines of Christianity, you and I are to contend earnestly for the faith what's delivered unto the saint, even to the point of dying for our faith and dying for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Machen did. And so he pulled away from the Presbyterianism that had gone sadly astray, founded another seminary, founded another denomination. And in the 1970s, the same happened in the South with regard to the Presbyterian Church of America, each of them pulling out of a corrupt and flawed Presbyterianism that had increasingly developed at the end of the 19th century and the beginning of the 20th century. So then, I repeat it, the church is called to be the pillar and the ground of the church. It is to support the truth, the pillar and ground of the truth. So it is to support and uphold the truth and stand for the doctrines which God himself has entrusted to us. Secondly, the second subhead is this, that the church is the light of the world. Now, you remember that our Lord said on one occasion, I am the light of the world. And that is one of his great I am statements. There are seven of them in all, in which he makes an implicit claim to deity, taking the name of Jehovah, I am, or I am that I am, when he says, I am the light of the world. What an amazing statement. I am the light of the world. This, the carpenter's son, is the light of the world. Why? Because he isn't in fact the carpenter's son. He's the son of Mary, and as was supposed, the son of Joseph. But it was a virgin birth. There are two natures here. He's the son of God as well as the son of man. And he's able to say, I am the light of the world. He also says, and this is the remarkable thing, ye are the light of the world. I am the light of the world. Ye are the light of the world. Good friends, you see the wonderful responsibility that we have? It's an amazing responsibility. He's the light of the world. We are the light of the world. We are to continue his work. Now, we do so, of course, with a reflected light. We are not light in the same sense that he is. But his light shines into us and his light shines out of us. And that's why he's able to say, not only I am the light of the world, but ye. Ye and ye alone are the light of the world. Those that are poor in spirit, those that mourn and grieve over their sin, those that are meek before God and men, those that are hungering and thirsting after righteousness, those that are merciful, those that are peacemakers, those that are pure in heart, those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, they are the light of the world, and they alone are the light of the world. You see, our Lord also says the same area in the scriptures where he says, I am the light of the world. He also says, a city set upon a hill cannot be hid. Now that is obvious, isn't it? Bethlehem is such a city, or perhaps a town. It's the little town of Bethlehem still today. It's set upon a hill. You ascend up into Bethlehem. And no doubt if you were travelling afar, as Mary and Joseph did, as they came to Bethlehem on that famous occasion, no doubt at night they saw the lights of Bethlehem gleaming in the distance. A city set upon a hill cannot be hid. Now the church is called to be like that, a city set upon a hill, one that can't be hid. And there's a sense in which the city of Corinth, or rather the church of God in a city such as Corinth, was like a city within a city. The city itself was wicked. To Corinthianize, that's what they said, to live as they do at Corinth, in other words, immorally and wickedly. But the church of Jesus Christ was like a city within a city that is set apart within a wicked city, a city called to be holy and pure and to shine with the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Lord says this, no man, when he hath lighted a candle, puts it under a bushel. Nobody does that, do they? You and I don't put a candle or a lamp or a light under a bucket, under a bushel or under a bed. No, we hold it up. We set it apart so that the light can shine and illuminate the room. And that's what you and I are to do as Christians. You and I are to shine as lights in a dark place, as lights in a dark world. Good friends, do you do that? Do people know that you are a Christian? Do they know that you are related to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do they know that you have repented of your sin, believed in the Saviour, that you believe passionately that he died for your sins upon that tree and rose again? Do they know these things? Are you known for those things? And are you shining as lights in a dark place? Professor John Murray has spoken appropriately of, and I quote him, the universal prophethood of believers. Now you know, I'm sure, the concept of the universal priesthood of believers. That's a concept that was rediscovered at the time of the Reformation and emphasized, the universal priesthood of believers. That is, that the idea of a separate caste of priests is quite wrong. That died out when the Old Testament came to an end, when Christ died upon the cross. He is our great high priest. But we are priests with him in the sense that we offer up spiritual sacrifices. We're not priests in the sense that we go into the tabernacle or the temple and offer up literal sacrifices. No, we offer up spiritual sacrifices, including the sacrifice of praise. Well then, there's not only this universal priesthood of all believers, but also this concept of the universal prophethood of all believers, namely that each and every believer is, in a sense, a prophet, is to speak for the Lord Jesus Christ, is to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. Good friends, are you doing that? Are you speaking for Christ? Are you speaking of Christ? Do you ever tell people that you're a Christian? Do you ever tell people that you are a believer in the Saviour? Do you ever tell people about him? Do you ever share the gospel, even though it may be just a part of the gospel? Is the light shining? Because you see, our purpose in this world is to shine as lights in a dark place. And if light doesn't shine, then it's useless. It might as well be under a bucket, under a bushel, under a bed. And so the purpose of light is that it should shine, the universal prophethood of all believers. You and I should be speaking for Christ. You and I should be speaking of Christ and should be doing so regularly. But then lastly, the church is the salt of the earth. The word of God says this, ye are the salt of the earth. Now, why does our Lord use the image of salt? Well, he does so for this reason, that salt is an antidote to corruption, to decay. And some of you may remember that in former days, before the advent of fridges, before almost every family under the sun, in this country at least, had a fridge, what people would do with meat was rub salt into it. They would salt it. They still do it to some extent. But salt would be rubbed into the meat because it would preserve the meat. And preserve it in a very wonderful way. Preserve it from corruption and decay and decomposition. Now that is the purpose of the church in this present evil world. The world is evil and the world is corrupt, but God has put in place the church of Jesus Christ here in the world. We are in the world but not of the world. He's called us out of the world, but he also sends us back into it. That's what I call the theology of prepositions in the New Testament. In the world but not of the world, called out of the world yet sent back into the world. Good friends, that is the difficult and delicate balance that you and I have to strike. In the world, not of the world, called out of the world, sent back into it. To be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. So then salt is an excellent preservative, and the church is to function in that way in this present evil world. The church is to have that effect upon society. Now let me give you a very interesting illustration of this. The French historian Halévy contended that there was one remarkable difference between France on the one hand, which had suffered the bloodbath of the French Revolution in 1789, and Great Britain, that had been greatly blessed with the evangelical revival through Whitfield and Wesley and a host of other wonderful preachers of the gospel. The interesting difference that Halévy saw was this, that whereas the tendencies within French society, France, remember, had evicted the Huguenots, had done so in 1685, had got rid of the most industrious and gifted and godly and useful servants or citizens in the realm, had scattered the Huguenots to the four corners of the earth, and left basically a Roman Catholic church dominating the scene, that was true of France, whereas what was true of Great Britain was this, the evangelical revival. In the 1730s, in the 1740s, God raised up these preachers. George Whitfield, for instance, who came seven times to this country and died in this country. He was a quite seraphic preacher of the gospel. And thousands upon thousands of men were converted and lives were changed. So that Whitfield was able to say, Wesley was able to say, and such were some of you. You used to be fornicators, but no longer that's the case. You used to be adulterers, prostitutes, homosexual offenders, but that is no longer the case. You used to be drunkards, you used to be vile, you used to be wicked and ungodly, swindlers, slanderers, thieves and liars. But that is no longer the case. Such were some of you, but by God's grace you've been called out of that life into this life, the light of the gospel of Christ. And so you see, the church and the individual Christian is to have that function in society. Good friends, in your family, in your area, amongst your friends, amongst your relatives, and sometimes even with strangers whom we meet like a ship in the night, we have the opportunity to speak of Christ, to speak for Christ, the universal prophethood of all believers. Ye are the salt of the earth, says the Lord Jesus Christ. But if the salt have lost its savour, if the salt has lost its saltness, wherewith shall it be salted? It's good for nothing. And so it's vital that you and I preserve our saltness, that we live in the scriptures, that we live in the church of Jesus Christ, that we know Christ as our Saviour and as our Lord, that we follow him in the way day by day. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its savour, it becomes sadly good for nothing, as our Lord puts it. Good friends, let us beware lest we lose our saltness, lest we lose our savour. Let us remember that you and I are to have a certain impact upon society. They may not like it. They may despise us. They count it strange that we run not with them, speaking evil of us. We don't run with them to the same excessive riot. We don't live as they do. We don't like the same things. We're a people set apart. We're holy, called to holiness by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the function we are to have. We are to be like salts, different, a preservative in a present evil world. Good friends, are you like salts? Are you like lights? Are you like the pillar and ground of the truth? For that is the calling of God. He put a church in Corinth, that wicked, wicked city. And these wicked people were called apart. They were born again. They were regenerated. They became new men and new women with new motives in their lives and a different orientation and direction. And they followed the Lord Jesus Christ. And they stood apart and people saw and knew the difference. That's what you and I are called to. Amen.